We'll go right into the message which will be given us by our deacon, Mr. Ron Davenport.
Well, good afternoon. Good Sabbath, everybody. It's, got a little bit of a shot of cooler air coming in, a little bit of drier air this week, only for a couple of days, but it was a harbinger, wasn't it? Always like that. Get a little bit closer to fall. Like that very much. And, of course, we are... What is it now? Just 4 weeks, a couple of days away from Trump. Not that anyone's keeping track, right? But 4 weeks and 2 days, I think, from Trump is where we're at. It's coming up pretty quickly. And to me, that's always the most spiritually exciting time of the year, one of the most rejuvenating times of the year, and that time when you really capture that vision of what it is that God's doing with us. So let's turn to Romans 8. We've been there. Speaking of the vision of what God is doing with us, let's turn to Romans 8. The last couple of times that I spoke about this workflow of salvation that we read about in Romans 8, beginning in verse 29. Romans 8, and in verse 29. Paul writes, he says, "For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And so it's just staggering the purpose for why God has created us and what the significance was of Jesus Christ coming to this earth, living as a human being, living in the flesh, and then dying and being resurrected, that he would be the firstborn of many brethren who would be brought to that type of glory. So you and I, brethren, we live this life. We go through the things that we go through. We pursue this calling that God has given to us so that we can become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We are to become like Jesus Christ. And so if we take this time that God has given to us here on this earth, and if we use it for the purposes that God intends it to be used for, then God will make us look like his only begotten Son. And we will join the Christ as children of God. So brethren, the purpose of becoming that image of Jesus Christ is so that God can transform us into his very sons and daughters. And that's what this Holy Day season is coming up. It's all about, isn't it? When we look forward to that great harvest of humanity, we also look forward to the Feast of Trumpets, to when God will raise up into glorious spiritual life those who have been called by God, who have been chosen, who have been faithful and lived their lives faithfully to God. He will transform us at that time at the Feast of Trumpets. We look forward to that during these days that are upcoming. Well, Romans 8:29, so it goes on. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." And so we talked about how God has these five steps in his workflow of salvation. That first he knows us, he predestinates us, which means he predetermines that he'll do some sort of work within us. He calls us, he justifies us. And finally, after all of that, he glorifies us. And so we looked at, in the first of the previous two sermons I gave, we look at those first four steps and that workflow of salvation, how it is before God can do anything with us. He has to know who we are first, doesn't he? He has to foreknow us, that he knew us from the beginning. We went to Psalms 139, where David talks about when he was still in his mother's womb, before his members were even formed, that God knew us. Before we were even taking any shape, God knew what we were going to look like. See, he knows the genetic blueprint. He knows the blueprint, the genes that we've been imprinted with. And so he knew when we were conceived what we were going to turn out to be, physically at least, in a lot of ways. So he knew us from the very beginning before anyone else knew us. Well, once God knew us, that somewhere along the line, he made that determination then that he would do a work in us, which is incredible when you think about it. When you think about there are over 7 billion people on this planet, and God determined for whatever reason, it's a mystery to all of us, I think, why it is that God decided to call us, but he did. But he determined. He determined very firmly that he would accomplish this work of transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. And so once he made the determination, he called us out, summoned us to this work that he's doing in us, summoned us to this work that he is doing to humanity, in humanity. And that's what that word calling means. It means a summons, to be invited, to be summoned to something. Well, the creator of the universe summoned us, you know, and we have to answer that call. I mean, he summoned us to something magnificent, to the greatest work that could possibly be conceived of. But now, when he called us, we were in this state of spiritual corruption. And so God had to do something then to make us right with him so that he could live in us, because in order to do a work in us and in order for us to become workmen in his field, God in Jesus Christ has to live in us. They had to have that type of relationship with us. And so when we're in a state of unrighteousness and when we are in a state of corruption, God can't have that type of relationship. And so he had to do something to make that relationship right. And so that's when the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ comes into play, where he applies that blood to us and he makes us right with him. He justifies us. And so then once we are justified, and once God in Jesus Christ can really dwell inside of us, then God can do his great work in us. He can do the greatest miracle in us. And the culmination of that work is the fifth and the final step in his workflow of salvation. And that's what we'll be talking about today. We'll be talking about glorification, how God glorifies the children that he calls into his family. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, you can simply call it The Workflow of Salvation, Glorification. That's what we look forward to. That's what we look forward to. That's what we're going to be coming here, convening in this hall in the Feast of Trumpets in just about 4 weeks. And we're going to be looking forward to that. One of the things that we look forward to on the Feast of Trumpets, we look forward to the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets. We look forward to the fulfillment of atonement. We look forward to the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, when God will bring glorification, not just to his children that he's calling in this time, but that he will bring glorification to all the world, all who will follow him, whosoever will come and drink of his Holy Spirit, that he will bring them to glorification. So these days bear enormous, tremendous meaning for us, brethren, and for all the world. And the reason these days bear such tremendous meaning for us is because right now we are not most assuredly glorified. We can just look in the mirror in the morning and we can see, yep, that's not really glorious. The reason we look forward to those days is because we know that we need a deliverance. We understand that we need someone to deliver us from the state that we're in. And so to understand why glorification and the topic of glorification has such meaning for us, we first have to have a firm appreciation of what our current state is and how unsustainable that state is. Now, our current state goes all the way back to the beginning. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, because to really understand glorification, we have to remember where it was that we came from. And where we came from was Genesis. Let's look in chapter 3 of Genesis. And in verse 17. Genesis 3, verse 17. So Adam and Eve, they have already taken the forbidden fruit. They've already done that which God told them they should not do. They have sinned. So now God is telling Adam some of the consequences of that sin. Genesis 3, verse 17. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. And so here's Adam and Eve, and they only committed one sin. It was just one sin. It was just a piece of fruit, for crying out loud. Really? Is it that bad? I think so much of that goes back to, as human beings, we don't really have a frame of reference to understand what sin really is in terms of the consequences of what sin does to us, in terms of how badly it corrupts us. So they took this fruit that God told them not to eat. And because of that, now we live on a cursed planet. We live on a planet that is under a curse. That is why life is so hard. Deep down, don't we all know that life is not supposed to be this hard? Life shouldn't be this hard. It shouldn't be. That wasn't the way that God intends it to be. We know that something has gone badly wrong for life to have become the struggle that it's become. Now, brethren, this is what's gone wrong. Here is what has gone wrong. We have sinned. We have sinned. This is where it all went wrong, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. When we sin, it makes things hard. It makes things hard because there are spiritual consequences to those sins. And so now we live in a world that reaps the natural consequence of sin, and that consequence is all kinds of curses. It's all kinds of challenges and obstacles. It's all kinds of things that are going wrong. But the earth itself is cursed because of the sins of humanity. And we labor under a curse that curtails the productivity of this earth. We don't know what this earth, what it can produce, were it not for that curse that we're under. We're under an economic curse that God's placed this world under. And it makes things harder than it has to be. And it's all because it all goes back to Genesis 3, and it all goes back to the sins that all of us commit. Well, going on here in verse 18, Genesis 3, verse 18. God tells Adam, he says, "Thorns also and thistles shall I bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return into the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return." So we were taken from the dust, and we will return to the dust. We are corrupt creatures, because our sin corrupts ourselves. But we are corrupt physically, and we decay away into dust, and we are corrupt spiritually, because we do things. As carnal human beings, we do things that corrupt ourselves. We only have to look at all the behaviors in the society around us to see how corrupt human beings can become, how terribly we do corrupt ourselves when left to ourselves without guidance from God. We see a world gone amok in so many ways. So we're corrupt beings, brethren. We don't have any way of our own power to escape that. Job 17, I think it's really interesting when you think about who Job was and when you read the things that Job writes. Because Job was very probably the greatest man on earth of his time. We know he was a great, great man. Here's Job, a man who is the absolute best that humanity had to offer at that time. Not only was he a very wealthy man, not only was he a man that had great stature in his society, not only was he a man that had tremendous wisdom, but also, from all that God tells us, he was the most righteous man on earth. He was the best that humanity had to offer, a very godly man, a very righteous man. And so, brethren, it's so fascinating to see the moment when Job, who is the best that humanity has to offer in his generation, it's fascinating to see that moment when Job has to recognize himself for who he really is and what he really is. Job 17, let's look in verse 13. Job 17, verse 13. "If I wait, the grave is my house. I have made my bed in the darkness." So the greatest man in all the earth, and he knew that very quickly he would be reduced to this, to go into the grave. In fact, Job was at the point to where he wanted to die. He wanted to go to the grave. That would have been a welcome embrace for him at that point. Things were so bad for Job, he just wanted God to kill him. And things were so bad for Job because, remember, God had not spoken to him at this point. God had not given any indication to Job of what was going on at this point. And Job knew that if he just waited just a little while longer, that he would die. He was on the road to death, and he would descend down into the grave to his final home. Well, verse 14, he says, "I have said to corruption, you are my father; to the worm, you are my mother and my sister." So Job comes face to face with what it is that he really is. And he sees that what he really is corruption. The absolute best that the world had to offer, that humanity had to offer. And here's Job, and he realizes that he is corruption. He is corruption. And he had to confront that about himself. And he had to accept that about himself. And he knew that he had no means of delivering himself from that because he was what he was. He was what he was. He had no way of changing his intrinsic nature. He had no way of changing the fact that he was corrupt. Now, brethren, don't we all face that same challenge? None of us have any power intrinsic to ourselves to change who we are, to change what we are, to change where we are going, the grave to where we will descend. None of us have the power to change any of that, none of ourselves. Well, verse 15, he goes on, he says, "And where now is my hope? As for my hope, who shall see it? They shall go down to the bars of the pit when our rest together is in the dust." And so Job, at this point, he was done. He's done. He says, look, I'm going down the grave and all my hopes are going down with me. He didn't have any hope. He understood that he was corruption. He understood that he was going to die, and he understood that he had no way of changing any of that. No way of changing it. Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon, another man who thought deeply upon the state of humanity apart from God. Solomon, as he got older, he spent a lot of time meditating upon this fundamental problem of our corrupt nature. This fundamental problem of corruption that faces every one of us. And it really bothered Solomon. And you know, it really should have bothered Solomon because of the things that he did later in life when he turned away from God. It should have bothered him to see what becomes of a human being when God's not involved in their lives. But Solomon is greatly troubled by what happens to a human being at the end of all of it, what happens when that person is separated from God and has no hope of deliverance from the bondage of death. Ecclesiastes 3, and in verse 18. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. That's one of the things that we all need to learn about ourselves, brethren, is what is really the point of any of this? If we're not living our lives devoted to God's purpose, if we are not living our lives doing the work of God, if we are not living our lives investing in the things that are lasting, really, what's the point of any of it? Are we any better than the beast out there running around in the woods? I mean, ultimately, am I any better than a groundhog if I'm just going to live my 70 or 80 years, not invest in the things that have lasting purpose, not invest in God's calling? What's really the purpose of my life? I don't do that. And so here's Solomon, and he's looking at humanity. He's looking at the people around him, and he sees they don't know God. Solomon himself appears to have been separated from God at this point. And he's saying, we're really no better than beast. We're really no better than the beast of the field. And we're not. He's right. We're not. If we're not responding to God, we're really no better in the end analysis than some cow out there chewing on its cud. We accomplished just about as much. Well, verse 19. For that which befalls the son of man befalls beasts, yet even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yes, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. And everything is useless without God. And I would say, judging from the things that Solomon is writing here, that at this point Solomon was a man without God. And I hope he was able to change that before he died. But when you read the things he's writing right here, Solomon clearly was someone who did not expect to receive any deliverance from God. He didn't seem to expect that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, verse 20, he says, "All go to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." And that's really the big problem that we all face. That's really the big problem that the whole world face, is that in the end analysis, we're really just dust. We're just dust. It's where we came from. It's where we're returning. We're all corrupt, and we don't have any way of delivering ourselves from that corruption, from that decay. We don't have any way of doing it. And brethren, that's why God has to intervene. And that's why glorification is so important for us. Let's turn to Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul talks about the same problem that Job talked about, the same problem that Solomon vexed himself over. But while you read Job and you read the writings of Solomon, while they stated the problem, they didn't really get to the solution. Well, here's Paul in Romans 7, and Paul gives us the solution. Romans 7, and in verse 23, a very familiar scripture to us. Romans 7, and in verse 23. Paul says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So this law of sin, which was the original problem, back in Genesis 3, this sin, which led to the fall of Adam and Eve, which leads to the fall of every one of us, and which leads to our corruption, there's the problem. We all struggle against that sin, don't we? Just like Paul did. We struggle against that source of our corruption. You see, sin corrupts us. That's what God tells us. He tells us that sin is so bad that that is really the root of our corruption. And we're all in captivity to the sins that we commit. We're all in captivity to those carnal lusts. And we all know what that sin leads to. Leads us to Genesis 3. Brings us to death. Reduces us to corruption. Reduces us to dust. But whereas Job and Solomon didn't give us the way out, Paul clearly does state the way of escape. In verse 24, Paul goes on, he says, "O wretched man that I am," and haven't we all been there at one time or another? So frustrated with ourselves. So frustrated with ourselves. Because we slipped up yet again. And so here's Paul. He's warring the same war we all war, the spiritual war. And he's saying, "I'm so wretched. So a wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So that's the good news. Yes, we get frustrated. Yes, we struggle with our sins. But the good news, there is deliverance. The most powerful being in the universe is there to deliver us. And that is the only escape that there can be. There isn't any other way of escape from this bondage. There isn't any other escape from this corruption. This only deliverance that there is the deliverance that God can bring to us. That's the deliverance. And that's the good news of what these holy days represent. That's why we look forward to these holy days. That's why these days have so much meaning for us. Let's look the next chapter over, Romans 8. Romans 8 in verse 21 this time. Romans 8 in verse 21. Paul continuing on this very long narrative here in Romans. And he says, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And so for all of human history, brethren, we have been bound by the bondage of corruption. For all of human history, we have been bound by the bondage of our sins, by the bondage of death. Now, brethren, isn't it incredible to think that God is working in you and me right now today to change all of that? He's working in us right now to change that about ourselves. To change that bondage that we have been enslaved to for all of our lives. To change that bondage that all of humanity has been enslaved to for all of human history. And so, brethren, if God has determined that He will deliver us from that bondage, and He's so committed to us to do that, that He's given everything that He has to deliver us from that bondage, then, brethren, shouldn't we strive to become the image of Jesus Christ so that we can join God in that work of delivering ourselves from the bondage that we're in, to do the things that we have to do to become like God? And we know what it is. We know the things we have to do to become loved the way that God and the way Jesus Christ is. Now let's do that, because that's where the deliverance is. That's the only way of deliverance from the corruption that we're subject to. Peter talks a lot about this over in 2 Peter. He talks about how you and I are supposed to look like God, become like God. That's what we're doing here now. That's what our work is now, to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1. Let's begin in verse 3 here, in 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3. Peter writes, "According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue." So I want us to notice something here. It's not just that God has called us to partake of eternal life. He's not just called us to the things that pertain to eternal life. He's also called us to the things that pertain to godliness. It's not just that God's called us to glory. He's also called us to virtue. He's called us to reflect Him. He's called us. And He's given to us. He's given to us the gifts that we can use to make us like He is. He's given us those things to make us like Him. Because becoming like God and taking on that image of Christ, that is the way to eternal life. That is the way to glorification. Now, something that's a little bit ironic about becoming like God is that you and I, brethren, must come to the point to where we would live this way of life, even if there weren't any rewards in it. Even if there weren't anything in it for us, we would still live this way of life. Because that's what God is like. Now you think about Jesus Christ. There were no rewards in it for Christ. There was nothing in it for Christ at all when He came to this earth, became flesh, lived in the flesh, and was tortured for living His life of godliness. There was nothing in it for Him except a lot of headaches, a lot of heartache, and having to deal with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You get up every morning and you know you got to go deal with those people every day for 3.5 years. Who in their right mind would let them in for something like that? But Christ did. Because He wasn't doing it for Himself. He wasn't living that way of life for Himself. And brethren, we have to come to that point. And we look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. We look forward to what's represented by the last great day. We're not there to serve ourselves. We are there to serve humanity. We are there to serve the billions and billions whom God will call unto His family, reveal His way of life to them. We are there to be ministers to others. And that's what we're learning today, living the life today, becoming like God today. So we come to the point to where when we become like God, we do the things we do not for what's in it for us, but for what we can give to others, what we can do for others. when we become love, the way that God is, when we take on the image of God. Well, anyway, in verse 4 here, going on, in verse 4, Paul writes, he says, "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So that's where lust comes from. That's where corruption comes from. It comes through our lust. That's the source. That is the root of our corruption. It comes from the lust that produces our sins. And so, brethren, if we want to escape this corruption, then we better get a handle on our lust, and we better take on the divine nature. We better take on the nature of God, the nature of Jesus Christ. And there's only one place we can go to do that. It's by becoming one with Him, by becoming fruit on the vine, the true vine, and abiding in that vine. But brethren, if we do those things, we can partake, we can take on the divine nature, become partakers of the very nature of God. It's the most encouraging thing imaginable. And God can do it working in us if we respond to that calling, we can take on the very nature of God. That's an incredible gift that God gives to us. It's incredible to think about as we draw closer to the Feast of Trumpets, as we go look forward to that day, as we look forward to the things that Paul tells us about over in the book of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, where, brethren, we look forward to receiving these exceedingly great and precious promises that Paul and Peter both speak of to us. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to, you may want to put a marker here in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll spend the rest of the sermon kind of making this home base and bouncing back and forth a little bit. But 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 42. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. Paul says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." So, brethren, this is the miracle here. This is the miracle, that God can take something. How can He take a piece of dirt? Because that's what we are, isn't it? We're dirt, made of the dirt of the ground. How can He take something that really is quite dirty and turn it into something that is incorruptible? Something that is glorious. And the older I get, the irony is, the more impossible that starts to seem. Because the older we get, the more we start sagging and wrinkling, hurting, breaking down. The further away we get from glory, right? Isn't that the irony in all of this? And yet God will take that which is corrupt, and He will make it incorruptible. Now, last time when I talked about justification, we talked quite a bit about when God first calls us. We're filled with corruption. You know, we're corrupt in every way. We're corrupt physically. Now, the human body is amazing in a lot of ways, but I always remember, and I think I mentioned this here one time, there's like a Star Trek Next Generation episode. I don't remember a single thing about it except this one line, where the alien life form is looking at these humans and calls them dirty bags of water. Dirty bags of water. And you think about it, that's really what we are. 70% water mixed up with all this junk. That's why God gave us skin, right? So we wouldn't have to see all that other stuff underneath it. You look underneath the surface, it's really not all that attractive. And sometimes even above the surface, I look in the mirror, it's like, okay, well, once we reach a certain age, the surface starts having a problem too, doesn't it? But we can see the corruption. So we are these physically corrupt creatures. Eventually we die. We break down to the point that we die, and then we really do just decay away into dirt, into dust. But also we're spiritually corrupt. as we were reading about, back in Genesis, back in Romans 7, about this spiritual corruption that we have to deal with, this root of our corruption being our sin. When we do things, when we sin, we do things to our spiritual composition that makes us corrupt in an irremediable way. After we've done that, there's not anything we can do to correct it. There's not anything we can do to correct that. We make ourselves unclean in God's view, so unclean that He cannot associate with sin. And that's why we so desperately need that act of justification that God brings about for us, so that He can clean us up, so He can remove that spiritual corruption that is inside of us, so that He can then have that relationship with us. But we're sown in corruption. I love that terminology that Paul used. It really drives home, from the very beginning, we're corrupt seed that's put down. Well, brethren, when God brings us through these steps in His workflow of salvation, we will be raised to incorruption. That which is sown in corruption, raised up to incorruption. Going on in verse 43. He says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So here we are, these terribly weak, these terribly humble creatures. And yet, God will take that which is weak, He will take that which is humble, and He raises it to glory. He raises it to power. We have to recognize how weak and humble we are before He can do that, before He can even get started doing that. We have to come to an understanding of how weak we are and how useless we are without God. But that day is coming, brethren, when God will raise us in glory. If we do it right, that day is coming. God will raise us up in glory. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So the natural body comes first. The carnal man comes first. Now we're called in carnality. But God, brethren, has called each one of us to transition our lives from a carnal way of life and a corrupt way of life and to become a spiritual people, to live a spiritual way of life and a godly way of life. That's what we're called for. And every day, we need to recognize that's what we're called for. And that's what we're working for. Our life now is about walking in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh. It's about walking in the Spirit now. Our entire life's effort revolves around God, around the things of God, the things that God wants us to do. It revolves around His work and doing the things we all need to do so that God can dwell inside of us with His Holy Spirit, because our lives are about becoming these spiritual beings now. That's where eternity is. That's where meaning is. Becoming spiritual beings rather than indulging the carnal impulses. Well, verse 49, dropping down to verse 49 here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49. He says, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so that's the point of Romans 8, 29 and 30. The point being so that we can become in every sense the image of Jesus Christ. To bear the image of our heavenly elder brother. God's making us into His image. The irony is, even as we decay away, God is making us into His spiritual image. Let's turn forward a few pages to 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul makes this exact point. He talks about this, that how God right now is in the process of transforming us into these spiritual creatures, of bringing us into spiritual glory, even as we wear away as physical creatures. 2 Corinthians 4, let's look in verse 14 here in 2 Corinthians 4. So knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. And so this is why the resurrection of Jesus Christ was so important. You know, so often the mainstream religions of our society get focused on the fact that Christ died, which, by the way, is probably where Satan would like us to focus on death and the death of God. But they get focused on that. And that sacrifice is critically important. That's the beginning of all of it, brethren. But if there were no resurrection of Jesus Christ, if there were no resurrection, there would have been no firstborn of many brethren. There would be no one to follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Paul says earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, if there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ, it means there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then there's no hope for any of us. All of us, brethren, we have to move beyond the propitiation of our sins. We have to move beyond that expiation and move into becoming the image of God. Move forward to God dwelling inside of us, to God bearing fruit through us. Move forward, brethren, to becoming a spiritual people who live our lives in every sense of the word the best we can, to live our lives according to God's will and in God's Spirit. That's the journey we're on now. We have to move on to bearing the image of Christ. And if we do that, then the God who raised up Jesus Christ will also raise us up. He'll also raise us up. Raise us up with our elder brother. Well, verse 15. He says, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. And so all of this ultimately comes, redounds to God's glory. Right, God is a glorious creature. He is deserving of all honor and praise. To do what he does, to have the mercy that he has on us, to extend the grace to us that he does. So all things are for your sakes, which is why Christ came to this earth. We were talking about that a little bit earlier. Becoming like God means that you don't worry so much about the things you can do to benefit yourself. You look to see how you can benefit others. And every single thing that God and Jesus Christ have done, they have done it on this earth for our sakes. Now, I know it's hard to believe when we look around the mess the world's in. But even that is done for our sakes. We'll talk some about that at the Feast of Trumpets. So all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And so we are sowed in the earth, we are sowed corrupt, and as we age, brethren, we do begin to decay away, the outward man begins to perish. And yet the beautiful paradox. And all of this is that even as we start to decay away, if we are doing this correctly, if we are living this life correctly, living this calling correctly, even as we begin to decay away day by day, God is renewing us spiritually, day by day. Paul here making the point that our hope and our future does not reside in that which is decaying away, does not reside in the flesh. It resides in the Spirit, because the Spirit is what God will renew. He's not going to give us eternal life in the flesh. He's not going to give us the fountain of youth. But God is creating inside of us something so much more glorious than just this fleshly body that dries up, that withers away like the grass does after the summer season. He's making something so much more lasting and glorious inside of us. And so our outward man is only here for a brief season. But brethren, God is investing in us something that will endure forever. That's what God's investing in. The things that endure forever. And brethren, we should be investing in that as well. God is interested in creating the spiritual man, the spiritual woman within us. And if that's what God is interested in, brethren, then that's what we should be interested in. That should be the purpose for our lives, because that is God's purpose for our lives. Well, verse 17 here, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Paul says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So, brethren, we can take heart in this. We can take heart in the fact that as we live in these corrupt bodies, in a corrupt world, we can take heart that as all the things that are breaking down around us, as our bodies break down, as we go through all the trials we go through, and we go through a lot of them, we can take heart, brethren, that Paul tells us, you know, when you put it into context, that's really just a light affliction. It's really for just a moment in the vastness of eternity. And those things will pass. And what's really important is what does it create in us as they pass? What do we create from that affliction that we all go through in life? Because Paul tells us, listen, it's only for just a little while. And you can endure, and you can grow, because compared to the eternal weight of glory, it's just a moment in time, and Paul tells us, keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on what God will give us forever. Well, verse 18, he says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." You see, this is part of being the spiritual man rather than the earthly man. It's having that capacity to take hold of the vision that God's given to us, to see these promises clearly. And no matter what, to never let that go. Because when we're spiritual, brethren, we don't look at the things that are seen. We look at the things that are unseen. We don't look at the things that are temporal. We don't look at the things that are passing away. We look at the things that endure. We have the capacity to look beyond the decay of this life, and to look into the eternal glory that God will bring to us when we are spiritual, when we are dwelling with God on a daily basis. He imparts that capacity to us. We've got to have that vision, brethren. If we are going to take on the image of the spiritual, if we are going to take on the image of Jesus Christ, we've got to have that vision that Paul's giving us here. And it has to be important enough to us that we pursue it. That vision of the glory that God is bringing to us, and that ultimately He will bring to all of creation. And that vision has to be strong enough that it impels us forward, that it motivates us and galvanizes us. Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll pick up where we were in 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15, this time in verse 50. Paul continues, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption." This is one of the reasons we must be glorified. If we're not glorified, brethren, then we won't be able to inherit the kingdom of God, because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. To inherit the kingdom of God in all of its fullness, to become inheritors of that, means we must become spirit beings, because flesh and blood would not inherit that. Paul talks a little bit more about that over in Romans 8. Romans 8, where we got started today. Romans 8, and this time in verse 13. Romans 8, 13. Paul tells us, he says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die." See, there is no future in the flesh. That's what we've been reading about since Genesis 3. There's no future at all for us. And doing the things that come naturally to us. "So if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so, brethren, we strive now to put to death all those carnal inclinations that we have. We strive to put to death those carnal lusts that are the root of our corruption. So it says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." So let's do that, you know. Let's put to death the deeds of the body. That's some pretty good motivation for us to get those things out of our lives. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." So here we are, brethren. Yes, we are sown in corruption. We are sown in the flesh, but we cannot stay there. We cannot stay there, brethren. And God does not intend for us to stay there. Not if we want to become glorious. We can't stay where we were when God called us. We can't stay as these carnal creatures. We cannot stay focused upon the things that are seen. We can't stay there. If we want to become the glorified children of God, we put to death the things of the flesh. And brethren, that can only happen. That can only happen if God's Spirit dwells inside of us and if God's Spirit leads us. He says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, those are the sons and daughters of God. So that means God's Spirit has to dwell inside of us. That means we must be transformed into spiritual creatures. And so, brethren, we have to do the things in our lives so that God can live in us, so that He can make us His glorified sons and daughters. Verse 15, he goes on, he says, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. And that's amazing to think about. That's amazing, isn't it? That Paul would call us joint heirs with Jesus Christ Himself? The heirs of God? Brother, if that doesn't motivate us, don't think there's much point of being here, is there? To be the heirs of God. How beautiful is that? That's a pretty amazing goal in life. For something that is sown in corruption. And we are sown in corruption. And to aspire to become and join heirs with Jesus Christ. And God gives that to us. God will take these dirty bags of water, He'll take this dirt, and He'll shape us through dwelling inside of us day after day after day. Each day is a day closer. If God is working in us, if we're bringing God and Jesus Christ into our lives and dwelling with them, each day is a day in which we grow just a little bit closer to becoming the image of Jesus Christ. It's a day in which we grow just a little bit closer to becoming the glorified children of God. It's a day in which we become a little more spiritual. And if we are spiritual, and if we are led by the Spirit of God, then, brethren, we become the children of God. And as the children of God, it means we can inherit the kingdom. that God's prepared for us, because that kingdom is not inherited by the flesh, it is inherited by the Spirit. So we become the Spirit. Well, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. So that's very similar to what Paul was telling us in 2 Corinthians 4 when he said, this light affliction, which is only for a moment, works a far more exceeding glory within us. And so here we are, brethren. Right now we're flesh. Right now we're corrupt. And right now we know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But brethren, even as we waste away, as we are doing this right, and if we are living this calling right, even as we waste away, God renews us spiritually so the day comes when He will raise us up into incorruption. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. That's what the holy days are about. It's about changing this life that is so hard. It is about changing this corruption. It is about changing this bondage. And every day we work towards that, brethren. We work to become the spiritual. Because the only deliverance is through the spiritual. We work to become the spiritual people that we must be, because we know that is where the change comes from. We work towards that so that God can change us into His spiritual children. Verse 53 here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, for all of our lives, for all of human history, we have been enslaved. We've been enslaved. Ever since the Garden of Eden, we have been overcome by the corruption of the mortal flesh. And because of that, we all perish. Well, brethren, this is the good news here. This is the good news here. God overcomes all the things that overcomes us. God overcomes that. He gives us the victory over all enemies, even over the enemy of death. God gives us the victory. And we need all the steps in that salvation process that Paul talks about in Romans 8 in order to come to this point. I mean, we don't come to glorification unless God's dwelling inside of us. We don't come to glorification unless God's doing a work in us, and God cannot do a work in us unless He justifies us, unless He makes that relationship with Him right. And God can't make our relationship right with Him unless He first calls us into that relationship. And He cannot call us into that deeply spiritual relationship unless He first makes the determination that He will do a work in us. And God cannot make the determination that He will work in us until He first knows us. And He knows us from the beginning. But we need all of that in order to be glorified. We need all of that before God gives us the ultimate victory. Every one of those steps. You see, glorification takes a little bit of work. It takes a little bit of work. If you're going to take a piece of dirt and turn it into an eternal spiritual being, a son of God, that's going to be a little bit of work. It takes work from God. It takes work from us. Again, He summoned us to be a part of this work. We are very active participants. It's our lives after all. It takes a lifetime of effort from us where we place the focus of our entire lives and the purpose of our being upon becoming the image of Jesus Christ, where we work to put to death the things of the flesh, where we work to become the spiritual people, filled with the Spirit of God, becoming a spiritual people rather than the corrupt people who corrupt ourselves with our sins. It takes some work to do that. But you know, brethren, we read this resurrection chapter here in 1 Corinthians 15, and there is nothing more inspiring than this vision that Paul gives to us of what God will do in us. But there is work involved in that. Let's go to 1 John. John reminds us of that. There's a little bit of work that we have to do if we want to become these children of God. And if we want to become the children of God, then we respond to this opportunity that God's given to us. We respond to this vision that God has shown us. 1 John 3, and beginning in verse 1. John tells us, he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And so as we come upon this holy day season, we do spend a little bit of time reflecting upon this. The manner of love that God has shown to us. That He would call us His sons and His daughters. Call us His very children. Members of His family. God extends us a privilege beyond anything we can imagine. Who am I that God would call me His son? Who are we that God would call us His children? But He does. He does. And we should be eternally grateful for that, and we should spend some time meditating upon that as we come upon these fall holy days. Well, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Can you imagine seeing God the way He really is, the way that Moses wanted to see God? He wanted to see His face. And he couldn't do it. It would kill him. But to finally be able to see the God and look upon Him face to face, the God who has created us. And not just to see Him, but to be like Him, to be like God. To be made in every way into the image of God. Well, God will give us that. God gives that to us. We don't know what it's going to be like, but we know it's going to be incredible. We know it's going to be wonderful to be a member of the God family, to be a literal spiritual being. But now notice what John says. Notice how he says, once we have this understanding, once we have this understanding, it does demand a response from us in verse 3. In verse 3, John says, "And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." And so, brethren, if you and I are going to look like God in the future, John is saying, hey, look, you better start working on being like God right now. To purify ourselves the way that our Father is pure. The way that our elder brother is pure. To strive to do the things that we need to do so that we put our minds in the right frame of mind. And we're thinking the right thoughts. And we're doing the right actions. And we're focused on the right things. And we move ourselves away from the ungodly things and the impure things. We purify ourselves the way that God is pure. We strive to make ourselves the best we can into the image of God. right now. Now, if we do that, God will respond to that. One chapter back in 1 John 2, John writes things of tremendous inspiration for us, but he means for those things that he writes to motivate us to transform who and what we are. 1 John 2, and in verse 17, "And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever." Brethren, we can live forever. God promises us. We can live forever. And all those carnal lusts that you experience, all the things that drive us to do the silly things we do that destroy ourselves, all of that is passing away. All this crazy, messed up world that we see around us, all that's passing away. This physical body, the physical things, this room we're sitting in, the cars we drive, the houses we own, all that's passing away. Nothing lasts forever. Nothing lasts forever except the spiritual life. Everything that's physical is passing away, but brethren, what do we invest in? What are we investing in? Are we investing in the things that pass away, or are we investing in the things that abide forever? Are we investing in doing the will of God? Because that's what's going to last. As we near the holy days, as we come upon the Feast of Trumpets, remember this workflow, salvation, that God is doing in you right now, doing it in us right now. How God, from the beginning, He knew us, how He determined He would do a work in us, how He called us, summoned us to His work, how He justified us. And brethren, how He is transforming us from that which is physical and carnal to that which is spiritual and pure. How ultimately He will take that which is corrupt and He will make it incorruptible. How He will take that which is mortal and He will make it immortal. Because that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. God will do His job, brethren. Will we do ours? So that He can bring us to eternal glorification.